Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 17, reading through verse 30. Please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel opens, all of Jesus' enemies, and there are many enemies, and they are all conspiring to destroy him. So in the opening verses of chapter 26, the religious leaders devise a plot to arrest Jesus secretly and then plan to execute him after the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. Approximately, those two feasts today would last about, a week. And after the crowds of pilgrims had left Jerusalem, they would plan to execute him. And then a little bit later on in chapter 26, we read one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, goes to these leaders. And in an act of supreme treachery, he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the standard price, the going rate, for a common slave in Old Testament days. It gives you an idea of the low esteem in which Judas and these religious leaders held Jesus. Well, Jesus knows that he is going to die soon. And so one of the last meals he takes with his before he meets with his disciples in the upper room is there in the house of Mary and Martha and Bethany. And there, Mary, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, Martha and Lazarus, anoints Jesus with very expensive ointment. And Jesus comments that she is preparing his body for burial. And so Jesus prepares this Last Supper for his disciples. It's a last meal that becomes a farewell gift, not just to the disciples who were present there at that time, but to his church in every age. And notice how Jesus plans every detail of this meal. He knows everything that is about to happen to him. Jesus knows, above all, that his Father in heaven, who sent him to earth for this very purpose of dying, is controlling and directing all things, even down to the death of his beloved Son. So Jesus says in verse 18, a verse we read, "My time is at hand." Now, what time is that? Many times during Jesus' public ministry, he would tell his disciples that the time is not yet. The time has not yet come. Now he says that the time is at hand. It's the time when Jesus would lay down his life as a sacrificial victim for others. And that time has at last come. And so this morning I want us, in preparation for the Lord's Supper together, to consider carefully the words that Jesus spoke. As he celebrates that last Passover meal with his disciples, and he transforms it into the new meal, which we call the Lord's Supper. It's interesting that just last Sunday, of course, we celebrated Easter Sunday, the triumph of our Savior's resurrection. And as that kind of movable calendar, which is always impossible for me to decipher how to match up the Jewish calendar with a calendar today, but it so happened that it was one of those years in which the Passover meal fell upon Easter Sunday. And it's significant to see how Jesus transforms that into the Lord's Supper. So the first words we'll look at in verse 26, take, eat, this is my body. The most important meal of the year for the Jews to observe was the Passover feast. And Jesus, who was born a Jew, born under the law, the scripture tells us, is keeping it with his disciples. And the Jews were to reenact much of what took place when God had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. The Passover, of course, pointed back to that great event in Israel's history, the Exodus, the single most important act of redemption in Israel's history. When the angel of judgment passed over the homes of those Hebrews and visited death upon the firstborn of those Egyptians. Well, if we go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, it provides a very vivid picture of that first Passover in Egypt. And there are basically three steps that the father of each household was to carry out. First of all, on the 10th day of the month, the Israelites were to take a lamb without blemish or defect into their homes. And then 4 days later, suddenly, they were to sacrifice it. Secondly, they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to sprinkle it with hyssop, a bunch of leaves with kind of fine hair on the leaves, a plant that would be able to hold that blood, and they would sprinkle that blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the top of the door frames of their house. And this act would prevent the angel of the Lord from entering and striking dead the firstborn of every family. And then last of all, they were to roast that meat, and along with the unleavened bread and a dish of bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt, they would eat all of it without breaking a single bone of the animal. And what's the significance of that? Well, the Lord says that the sacrifice of that innocent lamb, that innocent victim, atoned for. It covered over the sins of the people. And the blood that was sprinkled there on the doorway purified, in a ceremonial sense, those who were in, and it also protected them from the Lord's holy judgment against sin. And then the eating of that lamb together as a family nourished those who partook of it. And by faithfully participating in the Passover meal together, the people were consecrating themselves as a nation that was holy to God. Most of the time, it was later on after Sinai, they gathered at Sinai, it would be priests who would offer up these sacrifices. But you see, it was the father of each household who functioned as a kind of priest by sacrificing that lamb and sprinkling the blood as protection on those doorposts. Well, in this case, it's the Lord Jesus who was the host of this Passover meal with his disciples. But he is making some very significant changes to the meal, both in his actions, his symbolic actions, and especially in his words. First of all, instead of handing the meat of that Passover lamb to the disciples, there's no mention of a lamb in any of these accounts we read in the Gospels or in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus instead takes the lowly unleavened bread, bread without yeast, and in Old Testament times, that was a side dish, not really a main dish at all to that meal, but it was used to dip into the bitter herbs together and partake of it. And he gives it a significance of that that it never had before. He takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it in a symbolic gesture, and then he gives it to his disciples with these words, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he's giving that bread a new meaning that it never had before. Now, Jesus prepared his disciples for the symbolism of that bread on a number of occasions. John's gospel picks up on that so clearly. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And later on in that same chapter, John 6, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Jesus is saying that he is God's true spiritual manna from heaven. Everything that the manna represented during those years of wandering through the wilderness, God providing bread for his people, finds its fulfillment in Christ, because Jesus Christ becomes that spiritually satisfying bread for our hungry souls by offering up his physical body there on the cross. And disciples from all nations and from all times down through the ages partake of that spiritual food. To partake of the flesh of the Passover lamb is no longer necessary. There's no need for any of you fathers of a household to go out and purchase a lamb, keep it home for 4 days, and then slaughter it, much to the dismay of your family. I'm not sure the children would have enjoyed that particular practice. There's no need for that any longer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." That Old Testament meal could never be repeated again with the same meaning, because Christ fulfilled everything that it pointed ahead to. Now, I think some of you perhaps are familiar with the debate that has gone on over the centuries over the exact meaning of these words, "This is my body." And you're aware perhaps that the Roman Catholic Church teach that the bread and wine, through the words of the liturgy of the Mass, change, although the outward form doesn't change its appearance, nevertheless, it truly is changed into the flesh and blood of Christ. And then in a symbolic way, it is sacrificed anew, again, over and over again on the altar. You may be aware of Martin Luther's distinct views, in which he says the physical presence of Christ indwells the bread and wine in the same way that water can fill a sponge without changing its form or appearance. Now, how do we respond to that? Our Reformed and Presbyterian churches have a different understanding. And we go back to how Jesus so often would speak to his disciples in figures of speech concerning himself. We heard one already from John 6. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd." John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Jesus uses some very powerful figures of speech. And therefore, when he says, "This is my body," he is holding this bread. Physically, he's still with his disciples. His body is present. And he holds it out and is saying, "This bread represents my body." This bread is a powerful sign pointing to my body, which is going to be offered up on the cross for you. Jesus is that true bread from heaven. And just as God gave manna through Moses there in the wilderness for their physical needs, so Jesus Christ gives eternal life to all who believe on him, who receive him with the mouth of faith. That's the language that the reformer John Calvin used about the Lord's Supper. Faith is the hand that reaches out to receive Christ and all of his saving benefits. And faith is the mouth of the soul that feeds on him in the Lord's Supper. The eternal Son of God came from heaven, and he took upon himself a true human body and soul and mind. He offered his body on the cross for sinners, enduring God's judgment in their place. And he triumphed over death, and he rose again. He returned to heaven in his resurrection body, in bodily form, where he lives and ministers there in a glorified body. And by faith, we who remain here on earth share in all the benefits of his death and resurrection. We participate in them all. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, as we're about to partake of, that cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ, rather? We eat the bread by faith, and we participate in his life, and we enjoy intimate fellowship with our Savior. But our second point, our Savior said some other words here. In verses 27 and 28, drink of it, all of you. And then he continues in verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are two words there that really ought to stand out and make us sit up and take careful notice. The words blood and covenant are two important words in the Bible. Back in Exodus chapter 24, when God had called his people to worship him at Sinai and to form them into a nation, in Exodus 24, God is making a covenant there with his people through Moses as the mediator. You should know basically what a covenant is. A simple definition is it's simply a solemn agreement that binds two parties together in a relationship with promises and with commands and with mutual obligations. Both parties are committing themselves to certain obligations. In the Bible, when God establishes a covenant with his people, there are blessings for obedience and there are punishments for disobedience. And so there in Exodus 24, rather, God commanded Moses to sacrifice oxen and then to sprinkle the blood of that oxen onto the people. Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. The symbolism was very clear and powerful. An innocent victim was put to death in the place of all the people. And the blood that was shed signified cleansing and purification from sin. And that covenant, through Moses with Israel, was put into effect by that sacrifice. And then Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders received a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And they ate and drank in fellowship, a meal in fellowship with God there at Sinai. Well, at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus knows that his death is that sacrifice, that final sacrifice that God will use to make a new covenant with his people. And Jesus says that the cup, which he refers to, the cup of blessing, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 10, it probably was the third out of four cups that were drunk together there at the Passover meal. It was called the cup of blessing. And that, Jesus says, is pointing to his blood, which is going to put into effect. It's going to inaugurate the new covenant. And it will bless, it will cleanse his people from their sins so that they will be blessed. They will enjoy fellowship of the closest kind with the Lord Jesus. Now, centuries before Jesus spoke these words, there was a young prophet in Judah. The nation had divided into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Jeremiah was the name of this prophet, and he spoke of the new covenant in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. When he was a very young prophet, just beginning his ministry, King Josiah came to the throne after many years of pagan idolatry and neglect of the worship of the true and living God. And the temple was in disarray. And so he issued this order to renovate the temple. And a book of the Old Testament scriptures was found in the temple. Probably it was the book of Deuteronomy, the book of covenant renewal that God gave through Moses just before they entered into the promised land. And Josiah had that book read aloud, and when he realized the extent of the rebellion and the depths of the depravity of God's covenant people, he wept and he tore his robes and he confessed the sins of the people aloud. And together with the efforts of King Josiah and then the preaching of Jeremiah, the people of God were brought to repentance. There was a revival of trust in God, in the true God, and obedience to his commands, a revival of worship. But sadly, that revival did not last. When Josiah died in battle, all of his reforms ended, and so did the spiritual revival. In fact, the whole history of the Old Testament reveals the sins of God's people and their inability to trust and to obey God. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, in a few verses there, verses 31 through 34, God speaks there through Jeremiah of a new covenant that would be deep and it would be lasting. God is going to correct once and for all this long-standing problem of his people. Well, what's the problem? Well, Jeremiah says they bear in their bodies, at least the males do, they bear in their bodies the sign of the covenant, the physical mark of circumcision. But so few of them are truly circumcised in heart. So few of them have been renewed inwardly by God's Spirit. So few of them truly know and love and follow the Lord. And so Jeremiah there in chapter 31, he says that God's covenant is like a marriage relationship. But God's people have been living like an unfaithful wife, and they have brought God's judgment and the sorrow upon themselves. But now God promises to do three things for his people in this new covenant. First of all, he's going to write his law on their hearts. God's law, his word, is not simply going to be written on tablets or on scrolls of parchment or papyrus. It's going to be put into their heart, deep within their heart, by a powerful renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, God makes this promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we've heard that promise before when God spoke to Abraham. It's really a summary of all of God's blessings promised in the covenant. But now God is saying to Jeremiah, every believer is going to enjoy an intimate, personal fellowship with God. And then lastly, God will grant a full and a final pardon from all of their sins. We read, therefore, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. My friends, what does that signify? Well, we who live under the full effects of this new covenant know that there's no longer a need for the sacrifices of bulls on an altar there before a temple in Jerusalem. There's no longer the need for a goat to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement and the second goat for the priest to put his hands on, the high priest, and confess all the sins of the people and send that goat out into the wilderness. There's no longer the need for any father of a family to slaughter, put to death the Passover lamb. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You know, those Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated year after year after year. And Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is saying, God is making a new covenant with us through that once for all sacrifice of his Son. That new covenant was put into effect through the death of Jesus, who endured the judgment of God that we deserved for failing to keep God's covenant. And he did it in our place. And that leads us to a final statement that Jesus makes when he gives us guidelines for observing this meal together. He tells us that his kingdom is coming. We see that in verse 29. God gave the Passover meal to Israel to teach them that he would deliver them from the hand of their enemies, but more than just deliverance from slavery, he would bring them to himself and make them his people. And you know, they left Egypt that very night. That's the reason for the unleavened bread. No time for any yeast to make the bread rise. They ate with their garments ready to go, their sandals on, their staffs in hand, ready to move out as soon as God gave that command. They left Egypt that night. But you know the story of Exodus. It took them 40 years to enter the land of promise. Well, after Jesus inaugurated, he instituted the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus took place the next day, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day after that. But you and I are still waiting for the greatest blessing of all. And that's why the book of Hebrews, which we read this morning as we heard that gospel announcement of the forgiveness of sins through Christ, the book of Hebrews compares God's people today, the church of Jesus Christ, to the people of God who are living in the wilderness there of this world, the wilderness of Sinai. Now, what do we mean? Well, we're waiting for something, just as they were waiting to enter the promised land. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns. We're waiting for the kingdom of glory to appear. And that's why Jesus says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day, that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, perhaps like some of you, I struggled to learn some languages. It was forced upon me by necessity when we did missionary work overseas. And it's striking that in some languages you say goodbye with no thought of really the future. It's just a simple farewell or a simple goodbye. But in other languages, you make this comment. It's goodbye until we meet again. Goodbye until I see you again. There's that hope of seeing one another. And that is what Jesus is saying to us in verse 29. Goodbye until the day when we meet again. I will return. You will see me coming on clouds of glory from heaven. I will come back with all of the majesty that Jesus largely concealed from the people of his day, but it will be revealed in all of its full glory and splendor. Now, Jesus Christ is no longer physically with us because he's risen from the dead and he's ascended to the highest place of power and authority in heaven. But he is here. He is spiritually here. He is truly here. He is here speaking to us through his word. He's giving himself to us in his supper. He's receiving the praises and joyful praises and the adoration and worship of his people. And the Lord Jesus commands us to observe this meal until he comes again. Brothers and sisters, whenever we partake of this meal, whenever we eat and drink together, we look with eyes of faith back to the cross, to the infinite value of that price that was paid for our everlasting salvation. But we also look ahead. We look forward to his return. For we will sit down together with Jesus. He is the host. And we will eat and drink with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb That's the figure of speech John, the Apostle John, uses in Revelation 19. It's the language of a wedding banquet to express the love and the joy and that personal intimacy that will be experienced between Christ and his people. Each one of us will know his personal presence in the most intimate way. And so we keep this meal until he comes. And then Scripture says our faith will turn to sight and we shall see our Savior face to face and enjoy fellowship with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we can simply glimpse in part the significance of this meal, a meal that was given to unite the hearts and minds and faith of your people down through the ages, to focus upon that person of Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is true man, and the effects of his work of redemption. And yet it has become such a point of division among those who confess his name. We thank you, Father, that we can come in simple faith, and our hearts can be united not only to one another in love, but because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, our faith can grow strong. Prepare us now to commune at this table. For in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.